thoughts and for ourselves as we turn to God's word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us, that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of your mouth. And thank you that you've given us your written words so that we know your will, we know your character, we know how you would work with us and change us to be like the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would be open to what your word is saying now and understand something of the wonderful truth that you have revealed there. Be with the younger ones as they're taught, Lord. May they also be very encouraged as they hear again some of the stories and the truths that have been laid down in your word. Be with their teachers as they teach them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Very good. 2 weeks ago, I told you to make sure you were back today. And some of you listened and have come back. Others aren't here. Perhaps they couldn't be. If they couldn't, then that's tough on them, isn't it? I hope they managed to hear the sermon. Because, you see, last time we were considering some very bad news. And we had to leave it with just the bad news. This week, we're coming to the good news. We've been considering the great gospel of our God. Gospel, a word that Christians use quite a bit, Bible-believing Christians. And Paul was a man who was sure about the gospel. His great calling was to proclaim that message, that good news. And his letter to the church in Rome, which is where we're looking at the moment, is largely a detailed explanation of what the gospel is. We saw the gospel is really an old English word for good news. Something we all want to hear, don't we? For us to realise, though, just how wonderful that good news is, first of all, Paul has had to state the bad news. And the bad news was pretty bad. The bad news was that all mankind, Jew and non-Jew, religious person and non-religious person, all are living under the active anger of God. We're all living under his wrath and our rebellion. And all of us will one day face that in the most real and specific of senses. No one's got an adequate excuse. Each one of us will be declared guilty by God. And we know it, don't we, deep down? That when we face him in all his perfection, we're going to know just how far we've fallen short of that. We try to avoid it. We try to deny it. We try to avoid it by saying, but somebody else is much worse than I am. So surely that's okay. We try to deny it by saying, oh, God wouldn't really be like that. If I believe in God at all, he's a God of love and he'll just forgive somehow. But Paul made it quite plain. There is no escape. All of us have fallen short. And so having faced up to the bad, the awful news, the stage is set for the presentation of the good news. And we meet that good news in the section we're going to be looking at this morning. It's another long section from chapter 3:21 through to 4:25, but I'm just going to read a little bit of it this morning to give us a flavour and then refer to it as we work through. Let me just read from verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's just jump down now to the next chapter, verse 20, just to finish off this section. And he's talking about Abraham, the Old Testament character. Yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Life is full of great dilemmas, isn't it? I had a big dilemma about 5:30 this morning. I woke up and I was thirsty. My mouth was dry, probably been snoring. I have to ask Liz. And I knew that just on my table there was a glass of water. But that was the dilemma. If I take a drink of water, it will take away my thirst, but it will wake me up and I'll feel much more awake. If I don't take the water, I'll be thirsty, but I'll still be comfortable and I won't have had to move an inch. What do we do? Great dilemmas. They face us in life, don't they? There's another great dilemma, perhaps slightly bigger, going on at the moment in Wall Street, isn't there? What does the Congress do? Do we fork out $700 billion to pay for the mistakes of some foolish decisions made by the financial markets over many years? And that at the cost to perhaps each of the American citizens of, we've been told, over $2,000. Or do they pay for their own problems and the own mess they've got themselves into, but maybe causing chaos throughout the world's financial markets? What do we do? They're facing that dilemma at the moment, aren't they? Life is full of great dilemmas. And do you know, there's an even greater dilemma than that. And it's a divine dilemma. It's a dilemma which we see acted out a little bit in a story that is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Jews wanted to trick Jesus, and they brought along a woman who they claimed had been caught in the act of adultery. And they said, "Come on, Jesus, what are you going to do?" Basically, they were saying, "You talk about love and forgiveness, but what about somebody who's been caught in real sin?" And Jesus knew that if he just let her go and said, "Of course we forgive her," he would be saying, "Justice doesn't matter." It's an intriguing story. If you don't know it, I'm not going to tell you the answer. You can go and read it in John chapter 8. But it spells out for us the dilemma of God himself, as Jesus reflected there. The great dilemma faced by a loving and a just God. You see, the question is, how can the just God make us just? How can God make us acceptable to him? Sin is a fact. Sin has to be judged. But God loves, we're told, and he wants to save us. So how can he bring those two things together? And that's the message we bring. The message, the good news, is the fact that it can be brought together. But how? How can he be both just and the justifier, as he says in verse 26. How can God, who is always in the right, make us who are always wrong, right? And that's why one of the most beautiful words in the Bible is the first word of verse 21, "but." In verse 21, it introduces what one commentator, Leon Morris, has called the most important single paragraph ever written. That's quite a claim. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known." This is the good news. Please listen. Don't dismiss it. Now, nothing to do with living a good life or anything like that. All that does is show how bad we are. Now, we can be right with God, and he's shown us how. He's found a solution to the great dilemma. Paul had said it already in chapter 1, hadn't he, verse 17, more or less exactly the same words in that introduction. He said, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." We can be in the right, legally, indisputably, in the eyes of God, so that when we stand before him, we will pass with 100%. That's amazing, isn't it, that that is possible? Paul, in this section, explains how it's possible. First of all, he just summarizes very briefly the bad news, in case you forgot it 2 weeks ago, a long time after all. Verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All have missed the mark. All have missed the targets. We've fallen short. It's like falling behind in a race, like dropping the baton. There's no way back. However fast you were up to that point makes no help at all. The baton has been dropped. The race is over. And there's no use comparing ourselves with other people. The question is, do we match up to God? Notice that. As we were reminded last week, the prostitute, the liar, the murderer, the drug dealer, they all fall short, and we look at them and we think we're way down there, but so do you, and so do I. Perhaps, relative to each other, we would say they're like at the bottom of a mine shaft and we're at the top of Ben Nevis. But none of us are able to reach the moon, are we? We all fall short. The glory of God is out of reach. But the great news is that God has done something to make it possible. And we discover here what it is he's done. First of all, we discover his method. And his method is a person, Jesus Christ. He gave his one and only Son. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just any person. This is the one. This is the eternally divine, the one who was there with him at creation, the eternal Word, the one who is all wisdom. He became a human being. What could that achieve? What did his incarnation, as it's called, his taking on flesh, bring about? Some people say, well, he was a wonderful example of perfection and righteousness, but that's useless, isn't it? You see something like that, you see a wonderful example of something, and no, you can't do it yourself. You watch something in the Olympic Games, some great feat of achievement, and you think, yeah, I can go out and do that, and then you find, of course, how far you fall short of it. Wouldn't be enough for Jesus just to come and say, this is what it's like to be perfect. And we say, great, you're just rubbing our noses in it. We can't keep our standard, let alone God's standard. Other people say, well, he came to teach. He came to give us good moral guidelines, which of course he did, but even that is no good, is it? How many of us can advance beyond our teacher, especially such a teacher? It's the same problem. And Paul uses three concepts to explain the method by which we can be counted right. And the first, there's three words, so if you like long words, here's three long words for you to use and try and get into your conversations as much as possible, because it's part of the gospel. The first word is the word redemption. Redemption. It's the language of the marketplace, particularly the slave markets. And it says, we were slaves. We needed to be bought back. We were powerless individuals who had to be freed but couldn't do it ourselves. We need to be restored to our original purpose, our original owner. But someone needed to pay the price, the ransom. And that someone was God himself. God the Father paid by sending God the Son, who was willing to come and only completed his mission because God the Spirit was there to strengthen and help him. Redemption. The second word, which is even more unusual, propitiation. Let's all say it together to make sure it rolls off our tongue well. Propitiation. It's quite an unusual one. It's so unusual that actually the NIV didn't even use it because it thought nobody will understand that word. And so it used the phrase sacrifice of atonements. The word means to appease the wrath or the anger of someone else, usually a god. It's the language of the temple, and it focuses on the price that has been paid. The concept that there is a god who is angry, and that anger has to be assuaged, has to be appeased, has to be absorbed. It's a righteous anger. If the consequences of sin are death, then someone had to die. Someone had to take that punishment in our place. A sacrifice had to be made. That's why it talks about his blood, his life laid down. Propitiation is an important word in understanding why Jesus had to go through what he went through. The third word is the word we've seen already, justification. A bit more common, but still pretty complex. And really, that is the language of the courtroom. That is saying that that person who was guilty has now been pronounced innocent, free, guiltless. The slate is wiped clean. The judge has borne the judgment. The just has justified. All of these are done through his means, Jesus Christ. Some people, even in traditional Bible-believing circles, are questioning whether that's a fair idea. They say, can we really say Jesus died in our place? One book's been written where it was referred to as a form of cosmic child abuse, that the Father would judge the Son in our place. And of course that would be true, wouldn't it? If the Father was separate from the Son, if it was a case of a third party coming in and being judged guilty instead of us. But that isn't the case. That understanding of the being of God means that the God himself bore our punishments in Jesus. The judge has borne the judgments. The just has been justified. We'll see that a little bit more in a moment. So why did he do this? Why should God be willing to pay such a price? Well, we see from his motive. Why did God send Jesus? The answer probably that comes straight to our mind is because he loves us. And of course, there's a wonderful truth to that. Is that our false understanding of love means that too often it causes people to lower their standards of morality, doesn't it? Oh, but I loved her. So my marriage vows don't count anymore, do they? It lowers the standards of equality and justice. Well, if I love somebody, then I just have to put up with whatever they do, don't they? It means I can just have to forgive without any sense of anything being put right. Well, if that's what we mean by God loves us and he came to save us, it means he turns a blind eye, and he can't do that. God has to judge sin. God, because he's not only all-loving, but perfectly righteous, would cease to be God if he didn't judge sin. So what Paul stresses in these verses is perhaps a bit unusual for us to think about, but what he stresses is that the death of Jesus in our place is not just because he's a God of love, but because he is the God of justice. Twice he says it in two verses actually. In verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice. It's like Paul saying, have you got that? Justice must be done. It must be seen to be done. Sin must be punished. But usually any person receiving the punishment for sin would be punished for his own sin, because nobody is righteous. Nobody is perfect. We saw that in the bad news. But in Christ, God himself, the eternal Son, took the punishments. Yes, we see the love of God in sending Jesus to die. But also we see the justice of God, that he said, I will bear the price for that. Father, Son, and Spirit, we will absorb that. He forgives not by ignoring sin, but by taking the punishment himself. Peter, writing to some Christians later, said, he bore our sins in his body
up to the tree. But when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now this is not only good news, it's surely the most amazing news we could ever hear. So then you might say, thank goodness, we're all safe. Sin sorted. Jesus came, died, he loved the world, he displayed his justice. Jesus has been punished instead. We can all just carry on now, can't we? Well, sort of yes and no. We might be tempted to leave it there and say Christ died, therefore we're okay. But that ignores that God, in his procedure for this, has also revealed a means. How do we receive this? The gospel, you see, has to be received, has to be appropriated. And one word sums up the thrust of what Paul is saying in the whole of these chapters. And when, as I hope you will, you read through the section we're looking at, you will notice this word cropping up again and again. And it's the word faith. It's all about faith. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we're told. To all who believe. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26. By faith, verse 28. By faith, verse 30. It was there in the introduction as well, in chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience that comes from faith. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Everyone who believes. Verse 17. By faith, from first to last. Got the message? It's by faith. The fact is, you see, we must respond. This staggering, amazing provision from God has to be accepted. It must move us on to action in our lives. We must believe for ourselves, personally. It isn't just believing the facts that God exists, that Jesus died, that he rose again, that prayer works, that going to church is a good thing to do. It's not that sort of faith. Not the idea that there are certain truths that we have to acknowledge. It's the faith that is willing to say, he died for me. And amazingly enough, after all that God has done for us, people find a problem with that. They find a problem that it's by faith alone. They say, can it really be that if a murdering child molester repents at the last minute, he will be saved? While a decent, honest, hard-working, nice unbeliever will be lost forever. Can that be? And that's really the question behind all that Paul says in chapter 4, where he points us to a great example of one of the Old Testament heroes of the faith, that is Abraham. Because he knew very well that people would say, but Abraham, surely he was saved because of his obedience, his life. He led a superb life. And doesn't it say back in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, doesn't it say then, all nations on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws. Abraham kept these things, so I will bless him. Isn't that what it says? Doesn't it say in Isaiah that Isaiah could record that Abraham is the friend of God? He hadn't heard of Christ, so it must have been his lifestyle that saved him. And so Paul in chapter 4 has to say, well, hold on a minute. We need to take the whole of what Scripture says. If in fact, he says, verse 2, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Because what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Take the whole of Scripture, says Paul. And that Scripture says in chapter 15, before the verse that I mentioned earlier, that it was faith that enabled Abraham to be counted as right in God's eyes. Paul says it again in verse 13 of chapter 4. Verse 13, he says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So what is faith then? Well, yes, it is believing certain things about God, understanding certain truths that are just out there, but even more than that, it's a sense of trust and reliance. verse 5 of chapter 4, mentions something like that. To the man who doesn't work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Trust in God. Our rightness before God demands a response to all his promises and the statements that are made about why Jesus came. And really, chapter 4 expands that. It shows that just as religious obedience can't cancel out our sin, neither does our religious obedience remove the need for faith. I've not got no time for faith. I'll just lead a good life. Now I'm a Christian. There's no place for that. This was the faith that saved Abraham. Verse 18, it says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. He's talking there as he goes on to explain about a particular time in Abraham's life. God had given him a promise. You're going to be the father of many, many nations. And Abraham knew, well, to do that, I need a son. And hey, I'm actually 100. And Sarah, my wife, is actually 90-ish. So, come on, Lord. And yet, hope against hope, he believed. Me have a baby? I suppose if you say so, God. Hebrews chapter 11 makes the same point. It is amazing how people are misled regarding faith. If somebody has a lot of faith, they're applauded. If somebody needs faith, then we say, well, we'll try and get some faith. Try and have faith. People of strong faith are revered. And do you notice when that happens? Faith has become a work. Something we must do. Go and get faith. Have more faith. It becomes a measurable thing, sort of stuff that you can look after and build. And yet Jesus said, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. See, it isn't the size or the strength of our faith which is the crucial matter. It is the object of our faith. Suppose an example. You've got a pond that's frozen over. And somebody with strong faith will say, that ice will hold me. And out they go with their strong faith onto the ice. And disaster happens. Or think, you've got a pond and it's got thick ice on it. And you get somebody very timid who eventually dares to put one little foot on. Weak faith. And they put another foot on. Weak faith. But the ice holds. Some live by weak faith. Some die by strong faith. If their faith is in the wrong things. If their faith is in money, or abilities, or family, or connections, or false religion. However big their faith may be in that, it's thin ice that won't hold. It's not to say that we are content with weak faith. God gives us many ways for our faith to grow and develop and so on. How wise it would be to go and drill that ice before you put your foot on it, and when you see that it's 3 foot thick, then your faith grows. You think, yeah, perhaps it will hold me. We should seek for our faith to grow, but even our faith is a gift of God, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace. We need the faith to receive that grace. And that is the gift of God. In fact, the only healthy growth occurs as we increasingly find God to be trustworthy. That's how our faith grows, not by working at it, not by doing some sort of exercise. It comes by focusing on God and realizing he is truly worth us trusting in. As we see prayers answered, we find that perhaps our faith is a bit stronger. As we receive peace about situations, as we see his promises fulfilled, most of all, says Paul here, our faith will grow and develop as we grasp the wonderful historical truth that Jesus is alive. Verse 24, he says, For us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Jesus died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. Hallelujah. Yeah. Jesus is alive.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. It was really the same sort of truth that made Abraham's faith take a mighty leap forward. Because, you see, he'd had this promise about his son, and eventually he got this son, and he was a great lad and all the rest of it. But then God said, now I want you to sacrifice him. Why? How is this going to help anything? It just puts the whole plan backwards. But Abraham believed in God and received Isaac, as it were, back from the dead, as it says in Hebrews. And his raised son, whenever he looked at him, he remembered God is faithful. And it's the same with our faith. When we really grasp that Jesus is alive, that death didn't hold him, that it's a historical fact that the tomb was empty, as we grasp that, our faith grows. We've drilled the ice. We've found out it's pretty thick. It will hold us. If Jesus were still dead, we wouldn't know, would we? Did God accept that? Is all this just so much mumbo jumbo? But we've got a living Lord Jesus who makes the difference. Faith is the initial step of receiving what God is offering, but it's also the ongoing path of growing in our knowledge of God. Our faith isn't just based on a theory about a possible interpretation of the meaning of the death of a man 2,000 years ago. It's based on the fact of Jesus Christ raised from a death that he endured for your sake and mine. And through that resurrection, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 4, he is shown as the power to be the Son of God. He is the one who is the divine answer to the great dilemma. It's now possible to know that when we face the Almighty God who made us, rebels as we are, we can be acceptable to him. All because of the price paid through Christ. And the fact that the justice and mercy of God have together been satisfied. The just has become the justifier. The bad news was awful. All have sinned and fall short. But the good news is even more wonderful. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I was reading something from Charles Spurgeon, which was actually on this very verse just this week. I'd like to just read one or two of the things that he said. He said, being justified, this is sort of Victorian language, so bear with it. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience accuses no longer. Judgment now decides for the sinner instead of against him. Memory looks back upon past sins with deep sorrow for the sin, but yet with no dread of any penalty to come. For Christ has paid the debt of his people to the last jot and tittle and received the divine receipt. And unless God can be so unjust as to demand double payment for one debt, no soul for whom Jesus died as a substitute can ever be cast into hell. One of the very principles of our enlightened nature seems to be that we believe that God is just. We feel that it must be so, and this gives us our terror at first. But isn't it marvellous that this very same belief that God is just becomes afterwards the pillar of our confidence and peace? If God is just, I, a sinner, alone and without a substitute, must be punished. But Jesus stands in my stead and is punished for me. And now, if God be just, I, a sinner, standing in Christ, can never be punished. My hope lives not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. So the question is, will we respond in faith? Will we grasp this Saviour? Will I turn to him to discover the object of faith which will last, which will hold me? And I beg you, don't leave this morning without an intention to do just that. If it's a first step for you, talk to me, talk to somebody else about it. Use the area behind the screens to talk quietly if you'd like to. And if you've already taken that first step of placing your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you, don't keep worrying about the size of your faith. Rather, focus on him and you'll find your faith will grow. The object of your faith. Discover with Abraham that he is faithful and he is just.